If you want to go ahead and be turning to Revelation chapter 7, that's going to be the first place that we pick up tonight. We're going to look in a couple of different places this afternoon. We're going to be in Revelation, we're going to be in John, we're going to be in Matthew, we're going to be in Romans and Hebrews. So we're going to move around. We're not going to linger too long on any one particular thing. I want to address a question tonight. It's actually two questions. The first question is, will we still have church services or worship services in heaven? So I'll state that question again, and then I'll put the second part of that on there. So will we still have church services or worship services in heaven? So this is heaven eternal. This is us after the resurrection. Will we find ourselves participating in worship services or church services on that side of eternity? The second part of this, the second question, I think really addresses when we ask that first question about church services in heaven and worship services in heaven, what we really mean is probably more in line with this, the second part of that question. Will heaven be like a long eternal church service? That's what we really mean oftentimes when we ask that question about what does heaven eternal look like. Is it going to look like this, like what y'all are participating in forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? And oftentimes when we ask that question in that way, it's because most of the time when we think about church services, do we think about excitement? I want you to be honest with me. Do you think about excitement when you think about church services? It should be exciting. Okay? That's not what I asked, though. When you think about church services, do you think about excitement or risk of falling asleep when you think about church services in your mind, right? Like, what do you think about?
Both sometimes,
like perhaps we think about services that were so amazing and God showed himself to us in a particular way that like opened our hearts, opened our minds, that it was a special type of service. And then we all, and as someone standing here before you preaching, we all fear the ones that like you all want to like get up and go before the thing's over with. And as someone who's preaching to you, that's the last thing that I want. I want you to be engaged by the message, right? So I'm not up here trying to put you to sleep, but when we think about church, we oftentimes don't associate it with the exciting elements of our lives, do we? I'm so excited to hear that, and that's super encouraging. I think when you hear something like that, like that's we're always encouraged by that. We're also not foolish to think that when it runs an hour and a half, that you're like as excited at the 90-minute mark as you were at the 1-minute mark, right? Yeah. I think Dustin probably feels the same way. That Sunday was a particularly difficult one. I can imagine as the one like ministering to the church with that type of sermon, like those can be. I hope so. Yes, and that's extremely encouraging. And let's imagine that it were an eternity of church services that were the best church services. Okay? Not just that it's the kind of eternal church service that's going to leave you napping in your pews for eternity, that like 10 minutes in you're going to be like, Jesus, are you long-winded? Like, let me just slow that. Like, call it, we got to go eat lunch. But imagine it's one of those just amazing ones. And still, if you were to think about that, be honest with yourselves, is that the type of thing that excites you? When you think about your lives and what you enjoy about your lives, I would go so far as to say is that much of the time that you enjoy is not within the four walls of the church. Is that a good statement? Would you agree with this? That your lives outside of the walls of the church are also lives that you find yourself enjoying. All right? Such that if you think about heaven and heaven to you only appears to be that portion of your life that's within the walls of the church, your heart feels like something is missing or would be missing, right? Like, this is not me projecting on you. This is the way that I also feel, right? That's why I want us to be honest with each other, that oftentimes if we have a view of heaven that looks like this, where we never use our feet that God has given us because our backsides are planted in seats, then why do we have bodies at all? Like, that's part of, like, if it looks like that, why have you made me so that I can move? Right? If all I need to do is hear and speak, why is it that you've given me eyes that can behold the beauty of your creation? So I find myself thinking, when I look at these walls that are painted the same color, and then you contrast that with the beauty of a sunset at the ocean or a mountainside, that I find myself thinking that if it just looks like this, I'm going to be honest with you, it doesn't sound like heaven. And I'm saying it like that because what I know is that as much as we enjoy a good service, our heart hopes that it's more than just that, right? And I hope as we've been exploring and thinking about heaven, that we've been coming to this conclusion that it is in fact so much more than just sitting in a pew or standing in a pew singing for all of eternity, right? Though that might very well be a component of what we will do, I don't think at all that Scripture limits eternity to simply looking like what church looks like from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock or sometimes 12:30 or 1 o'clock on a Sunday, right?
Question.
Okay, yeah.
Church, as we know it today, okay, we come into the worship and fellowship because we're in the stage of sanctification, justification, glorification. We're in the sanctification aspect, which is being made righteous.
Yes, God. Yes.
Once we have attained righteousness, then once we have a new body, a new resurrected body, the purpose that we're here today is He is molding us, He is shaping us for His purpose. Now, if we remove sin from our lives, possible, and which will be in heaven, then everything will be as what we could compare it would be like a worship. Okay? But it's not and we think worship.
Yeah. So, and I want us as we dig into the word tonight and kind of flesh this question out, I want us to think about what is worship, right? So will we worship in heaven? That's an easy one. Absolutely. What will worship look like in heaven? Will we recognize aspects of worship in heaven? That's another easy one. Absolutely. Will you find yourself bursting out in praise, in making joyful noise in heaven? That's another easy one. Absolutely. Absolutely. 100%. We're going to look at that. But here's a thing that I think that we oftentimes miss. Because when I say worship, oftentimes you think about the church. Like the building. Oftentimes if I say worship, you have a particular picture of what worship is in your mind that requires someone playing an instrument of some sort, perhaps, and everyone joining together and singing. And that certainly can be labeled as worship. But if that's all we conclude that worship is, then we've missed the point even here. We don't have to wait to heaven to have our view of what worship is aligned. We are actually called in Scripture to a higher view of worship that is all-encompassing of our entire lives, of which this community worship where we gather together is a part of it, but not the whole, right? I hope to lead us tonight so that, and this is not a new concept that's been put forward here either. This won't be the first time that I've said what I'm going to say tonight or presented the kind of material from Scripture that we're going to be presenting tonight. But I want you to leave here tonight, if you've never heard me say this before, that if you enjoy a thing in the world, it ought to lead you to worship. Right? The things that God has given us to enjoy in this world ought to lead us to worship. Your work ought to lead you to worship. Every aspect of your life ought to be a conduit through which you worship the God who's created you. Right? So I hope that you see that as we kind of dig through this tonight. So the first thing that I want us to see as we look in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, is that we will experience corporate worship in a way that explodes our minds. And the only corollary that I have myself personally are the moments where I found myself and some of us from the church in Honduras, and we had two languages going, where we were speaking English and those that we were ministering to in Honduras were speaking Spanish, and I knew the songs in English and they knew it in Spanish, and they would sing and we would sing. And there's this feeling where I would get a glimpse of what we have here in Scripture that's going to be magnified many times over, right? To where we get this idea of worship that is encompassing of all peoples from all tribes, nations, and tongues through all of history, right? There will be languages we hear on that day that to us we've never heard a word of it uttered. Like languages that are dead to us, we will hear vibrant on that day because God has redeemed for Himself peoples from those places. Languages that today we don't even know how to interpret them because they belong to peoples that we haven't even reached yet with the gospel. We will hear their voices singing praise as a part of this community. So there will be massive gatherings in heaven where corporately, together, as God's people, we lift up praise. And we see a picture of this in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. So turn there with me and we'll read this account. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, when I read it, I've got this text translated into English. The original is not English. And also, I think that we ought to imply here that when it says from all tribes, peoples, and languages, that what we're getting is a summary statement of what they're saying. But they're saying it in their languages. You'll be saying it in English. Or if you learn Spanish, or if you learn Russian, or you pick the language that you may morph between one and the other on this day because you're bilingual or multilingual, right? So on this day, people from every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language will be standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they will be crying out with a loud voice together, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And perhaps this moment lasts days, weeks, years, thousands of years, perhaps, the excitement of which we cannot fathom. But this is not the totality of what we ought expect heaven to be. This is the ushering in of that moment, right? This is the ushering in of that moment. Let's look here, John chapter 4, verse 19 through 24. As I want us to begin thinking about what worship is and what worship looks like and how we worship. And to do that, I think this is a good text for us to kind of examine, to think about how Christ speaks of us worshiping, how we will worship, where we will worship. And this kind of starts inching us in the direction that I want us to get into when we think about what is worship and how oftentimes we will box it into something that it is so much more than. It's no less than every tribe, every nation, every tongue worshiping God around His throne, falling down, bowing down before Him. It is no less than that, but it is even more than that. So John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet." This is speaking to Jesus here. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." So what is worship? Is worship merely an act of lifting your voice up? Is it only a physical act? Worship is a spiritual act. That's what I want us to get here. So to worship God, you could worship God at Mount Carmel. You could worship God at the church down the road. So long as you find yourselves amongst other believers who hold to God's Word and worship Christ as the risen Savior, you could find yourself amongst a number of other congregations. And your worship be just as holy, just as acceptable. You don't have to be in this place. right? You can worship Him wherever you find yourselves. Gathered together, you can lift your voices up. Whether it be all of you are speaking English, perhaps some of you are speaking English and some Spanish, and you find yourselves together as God's people, you can raise your voice in praise. We do not find ourselves having to go to a particular holy place for our worship to be acceptable to Him, because He is Spirit. And when we worship Him in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. This is a significant thing. And He's saying this now, but the hour is coming and is now here. What does He mean? What does He mean? It's now here. Like, He's like, the hour's coming. Like, it's now here because I'm the one that's opening this conduit so that you can enter into the place that men fell dead before if they did not go in prepared. You can now boldly enter into the throne room of God, the one who would, if you could not see His face and live. If you did not follow the rules to a T when you entered into the most holy place, He would not be like, oh, you're okay there. Dead. I mean, for goodness sake, the Ark of the Covenant, someone's trying to pump the brakes so it doesn't fall over and they touch it, strikes them dead. This ought not say like, oh, what's he? God is holy. The very fact that He would make His presence amongst us is mind-blowing. The very fact that we could boldly enter into anything without being struck dead on the spot is shocking. And yet we find Jesus telling us that the time is coming, in fact, it's now here, where those who are true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and that He's seeking those. What a honor it is that we can enter boldly before the God who created us. Now, you know who you are. You know how you live. You know what you would be without the work of Christ in your life. Praise Him who is merciful and gracious and kind to us, that He would make a way for us like this. Now, I want us to think about this. I want us to, when we think about worship, when we think about what our worship will look like in heaven eternal, I want to tell you that you ought not be waiting there until you get there to experience that type of life. Right? You ought not wait until heaven eternal to learn how to worship outside of the walls of the church. Right? To learn how to worship in your work. To learn how to worship in your relationships. To learn how to worship in your hobbies. To learn how to worship in the things that entertain you. Worship is life. Worship is life. And we're going to get there. I want us to think about this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, I'm going to read 16 and 17. It says, a moment that you all know well. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So He's baptized. What's Jesus done to be well-pleasing to the Lord? What do you do that makes you pleasing to the Lord? I want you to think about this. You don't answer out loud. What has Jesus done that makes Him pleasing to the Lord here? When you think about the life of Jesus, what do you think about? I want you to give me some examples here. You're thinking about Jesus. What are you thinking about? Someone give me an example. Perfect. Say this again. Perfect. He's perfect. All right. When you think about the life of Jesus, give me some things that Jesus did. Miracles. How many of you, when you think about Jesus, you think about the miraculous works? Okay, what else?
His love.
His love? How does he show us his love? How do we know that he loves us? The cross is the prime example that we'll oftentimes go back to. All right? All of that's good stuff so far. Anybody got anything else? Miracles. The love that he displayed for us in the works that he did on the cross. What other ways?
He did mundane things like us, worked and
okay.
Learned and grew.
He did a lot of mundane things
that we do.
He did a lot of mundane things that didn't make the cut when the Gospels were written. Right? Like, do you think that the only time that Jesus spoke to his disciples was the moments that got written down? Do you think that there was times that Jesus was like, it was just one of those days where we're walking from here to there? Just regular day. Okay. The point in time that we find ourselves with Jesus being baptized, the heavens opening, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." None of that's taken place. None of the things that we oftentimes think about Jesus' earthly ministry have taken place. All those miracles yet to be done. Here's what Jesus looked like. Here's how he was known at the point in time that the baptism happens here, where we see and hear how he is pleasing to the Father. Matthew chapter 13, we get a glimpse of this here and the way that they respond to Jesus. This is during his ministry. We can get an idea of how they're responding to him now that he's doing this work that oftentimes when we think about him for. He was a grown man then, right? He was in his 30s then. He had lived through all of the lives, all of the life that these young people have, all of the lifetime that you've lived. You get blips of it in Scripture. This was the Jesus that was baptized here, heavens opening, pleasing to the Father. He lived a life from the age of the smallest that we've got here all the way up into his 30s. No one knowing him except for he was the carpenter's son. Isn't that Mary's boy, right? Yet all of those mundane, forgettable actions that he lived, all of those days that didn't make the cut, all of those days that if you looked at them, it was just Jesus working. He was out working that day. In all of those things, in every single one of those moments, there was not a single moment where he failed to please God in the way that he lived his life. Think about that. This is not the heavens opening at the end of all that he's done. This is at the beginning. He's pleasing before he does any of this work that we would say he's remembered for. Go so far as to say as if he had just paused there and the rest of his life never occurred, you wouldn't know who he was. And yet that life lived. He lived perfectly, wholly, and completely in the way that he loved his mother, in the way that he loved his brothers, in the way that he loved his sisters, in the way that he lived in his community. Not one sin committed by him. His entire life lived as an act of worship that was holy and acceptable to God. And then we get here to this moment, right? So This is what they say about him. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to start in verse 53 and read through 57. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there and coming to his hometown. So this is the people that know him. This is the people that know where he's from. This is the people that when they hear Jesus, they're like, oh yeah, that's such and such's boy, right? He taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Like, they weren't saying that to him because they were like, isn't he somebody? Right? Like they're basically saying, don't we know him? And doesn't he really not come from much? Is not his mother called Mary? Hold on. Isn't this not the one that we had the rumors about? They said she was born of a virgin, but that doesn't happen, right? Isn't this that guy? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? They know his family here. And are not his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Why did they take offense at him? Did they heap up, oh, I know the time that you did this thing or that thing. Did they remember when he was young and he committed that sin? Did they bring any of that up? No. No, not one accusation of sin do they bring to him. They're just like, we know him. He's lived here with us. And they took offense that this one that they know that had lived here with them would be now here doing what he's doing. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So what we ought to conclude is that there is a way to live life that Jesus himself models for us that looks to everyone around us in many ways a normal life. He lived a human life, perfect and sinless. But that human life that he lived led him to the day where heavens opened and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There was not a moment of Jesus' normal, mundane, everyday life that he did not worship God in spirit and in truth in every action that he took. Whether it was sleeping, whether it was eating, whether it was working, whether it was loving his family well, and all of these things, never once did he fail to be holy, perfect, and acceptable. What this tells us is there's a way that we ought to be living our lives. And Scripture calls us to this as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're rounding towards home now. So y'all hold close with me here and we'll be done in just a second. We've got two more places that I want us to look. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is one of those. In the event that you haven't been with us in the past when we went through Romans in painstaking detail, when we get to Romans 12, chapter 1, Paul has here in the previous 11 chapters laid out the gospel more clearly, concisely, and perfectly as you could find it anywhere else in Scripture. The hope of the gospel message, the theology of the gospel of Christ coming, dying, being raised for us is laid out in perfect detail in the first 11 chapters. And then the chapters that come after that, he's therefore applying that reality to how Christians ought to live their lives. Okay? And he starts with this thought in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Right? So I appeal to you, therefore, means he's bringing forward all that he had put forward in the prior 11 chapters now to lead into where he's going next. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So how do we worship God? In spirit and in truth. And how is he commending us to do this in light of the hope that we have in the gospel? How is he telling us to do this? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? What is he calling you as a Christian, as a believer to do? Is it simply that you give your bodies as a sacrifice? Like, is he just looking for a physical body? No, he's making a connection here between the bodies that you're giving to God and this spiritual worship, right? So it can't simply mean the physical body. What he's calling us to here is the giving of your entire life to God. If you think that what it means to be a Christian is to show up on Sundays and do your due diligence here and then go out and do what you please afterwards because that's your portion, you are wrong. He has called us to present all that we are to God. That is our spiritual worship. Worship God with your lives, with all that you do. When you go and you work as though you're working for who? The Lord. When you enjoy a meal, do you do it without giving thanks to the one that's provided the meal to you, that allows you to enjoy the pleasure of it? All our lives are to be lived in perpetual acts of worship. You worship Him with everything that you do. When you go to work, work as though you're working for the Lord. This is worship. When you go out fishing and you enjoy the quiet of a morning or an evening, when you look out at the sunset and you see the beauty of it, worship the one who's given you eyes to see. Live your lives in worship to Him. Worship is not limited to corporate worship in song. That is an aspect of worship that will continue in heaven eternal. Likewise, you living your lives in perpetual worship will also continue. There will not be a moment in heaven that you do not worship Him. And that does not mean that you're all standing in pews, singing, facing the same direction. In the same way that when we say amen and you go out into this world, that you ought not stop worshiping. There should never be a moment in your life where you do not find yourself in worship, because you are giving your lives to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's Scripture. That's the Scripture telling us. So the gospel leads us to this place that we can live lives that every aspect of what we do is an act of worship to the God who's created us. So then some will say, well, I'll just go fishing Sunday. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Now, this text I'm not here going to try to use to hammer you over the head that you should be attending every single service, and if you don't, you're somehow not a good Christian, right? What this is telling us is that there is an element of Christian life that is 100% corporate. You encourage me, and I ought to encourage you. When we come together, the whole purpose for us coming together, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? We come together and encourage one another. Right? There are moments that we've set aside like tonight where we gather together in this place, and that in the preparation that I've put in, or whoever's presenting God's word has put in, we have this type of interaction, right? And there are other times where we gather together, and perhaps it's outside. Maybe you're eating a meal together. Maybe you're gathered together at someone's house. And you encourage one another. There are times where we gather together in worship. And sometimes we do that before service. Sometimes we'll do that after service. There are times that we might just simply gather together as a moment of worshiping corporately together. All of those worship. Then we go out and live our lives having stirred up one another to love and good works. And in those good works, we worship. And the light of God shines out into the darkness. So, will we still have church service or worship services in heaven? I bet we do. I think Revelation chapter 7 is a pretty good example of that. Will heaven be like a long eternal church service? Depends on what you think about church. Depends on what you think about church. If you're going over to a friend's house who also loves Jesus and y'all spend some time on his back porch or her back porch, enjoying life together, that's worship. Some might call that church. And hopefully we are in service to one another when we're in those moments.